Well, again, it's good to come together on a Wednesday and study the Scripture together. So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7 tonight. Romans chapter 7. We're going to pick up in our study there in verse 7. I'm going to read down through verse 13 tonight. This is Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. This passage begins a in-depth discussion on the topic of why God gave the law, particularly to how it relates to believers and how it relates to the rest of the Scriptures. And so it's a very important study, and we're going to enjoy our time through this. So we're going to begin looking at verse 7 tonight. I'm going to read down for the context, verse 7 through 13. So Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Most of us in here tonight, I'm sure, are acquainted with the Old Testament and are aware that some of the first few books of the Old Testament deal specifically with the law of God. The law was directly given to us by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. Most of it is recorded there in Exodus and then Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There are direct laws given to us about the moral code that God requires of his own people. There are other laws that deal with their own etiquette, specifically how they deal with one another, how they are to function in their society, how they are to govern one another, and how they are to sacrifice and carry out the priesthood that God had ordained for them. Some have summarized the law of God in three sections. The moral law would be one of the first sections of that law, which we are most familiar with, which are summarized really with the Ten Commandments. They are the moral laws. They would include laws about whether you should murder, whether you should commit adultery, whether you should lie, whether you should steal. Paul even repeats the majority of those moral commands in the New Testament. Like, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, he talks about the honoring the father and mother, and he quotes that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. He also talks about telling truth to one another, thou shalt not lie. That is also discussed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. He refers to the necessity not to steal, Paul does. And so does he refer to not coveting, as we just read in the text here, which is also a repeating of the moral law in the Old Testament. So this is something that we see that is transferred from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But then there's ceremonial law, not just moral law, there's ceremonial law. And ceremonial law has to do with the sacrificial system, the high priest, the priestly sacrifices, the offerings, the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, and all the rest of the things that had to do with the sacrificial system of Israel. But we know from the New Testament that that sacrificial system, which was a picture of Christ to come, has been fulfilled in Christ. And that Jesus and his atonement on the cross fulfilled all of that that was prescribed and looked forward to by the sacrificial system. In fact, Jesus is called our high priest in heaven. And he functions as that high priest on our behalf because of the atonement that he's accomplished. So there's the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Then there's the civil law. The civil law is the law that has to do with God's people, particularly in the nation Israel, through a theocracy where God ruled through the priesthood, the Levite priesthood in Israel. And there are so many laws that had to deal with the government of Israel and how they were to carry out laws regarding that. The justice system, the death penalty, the punishment for crime, things that were done wrong, how to handle civil matters. All of these are talked about in the Old Testament law that has to do with civil matters. This is also brought over into the New Testament in principle by Romans chapter 13 and other passages that talk about that the government that God ordains has the power and the authority to execute and to carry out punishment to keep evildoers from doing wrong. So whenever you think about the law of God, you can't just say, hey, we're all free from the law of God. You have to specialize as far as exactly what law are you talking about. And a lot of people get confused on that when they say that you're free from the law or you're not under the law anymore. And the sad reality is that some of them go as far as to say that you're no longer under the moral law of God. They would be readily agreeable that you are not under the ceremonial law. They'll also agree that a lot of the civil laws are not necessarily applicable to our culture, although in principle and in many cases application, they are. But when it comes to the moral law of God, some are even saying today that that has no bearing on the people of God at all. Now, in the Reformation, John Calvin said that there were three primary reasons for the law of God. The first is the obvious. It is the means by which God creates the knowledge of sin, which we're going to see in great detail in Romans chapter 7. The second, he said, is to establish law or order in a society. And we see that also, even in our society. Much of the laws that we have today are based upon the principles, if not the direct statements, of Old Testament law. And then third, he said that the use of the law of God was to guide believers, Christian believers, in living holy lives. In other words, we would not know how to live the kind of life that pleases God without having the law. We need the law for God to tell us what is right, what is wrong, what is pure, what is not pure. And then we could add a fourth one to that, that the law is used to show us who God is. That's often not talked about, but that's really another way to consider the purpose of the law. I mean, when you look at the Old Testament and you read the Ten Commandments, immediately you understand that God is sovereign. Why? Because he has the ability to impose upon a people a law that they are to keep. That's the sovereign kingship of God. Then you note from the law, because of its statements, that it comes from a holy God. We know that God is holy because of the defining parameters of morality. We also know that God is a loving God from the Ten Commandments, because God gives us these laws not to make our lives miserable, but to keep us from harming ourselves and to cause us from going into sin. And then also, God is sufficient, because in the very law of God, he tells us not to covet. In the laws of God, there's the principle of working hard, providing for your needs, all under the lordship of God himself. Now, there are two dangers whenever you discuss the law of God that need to be avoided. The first is something we already talked about in some regard in the past, and that is legalism. Legalism. Some people go way too far with the law of God and create what is called legalism. What I mean by that is that some believe that you have to keep the law to be saved. That is something that Paul argues against definitively in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians and other places in the New Testament, that you are not saved by keeping the law, but some teach that you have to believe and keep the law to be saved. And then secondly, legalism can come across by means of keeping ceremonial law, even in some cases civil law, to be sanctified. They go back to the Old Testament and prescribe many of the Old Testament laws that are ceremonial and civil on the church and tell them that you have to live that way in order to be sanctified. A good example of that is your Seventh-day Adventist church, just right down the road from here. And then there's also another way in which you can have legalism, and that is simply this, by coming up with your own laws. You know, making up more laws yourself. And sadly, religion is notorious for this. And Baptists have been bad at it. I mean, Baptists can't dance because it's a law in Baptist life, right? So, you know, there's all kinds of laws. There's haircut laws, there's dress laws, there's all kinds of laws that come down as a result of that. And you have to be very, very careful with that, that you don't end up prescribing to people a means by which they believe they're holy just so long as they keep an external moral code. And that was what Israel found itself in a very, very serious way. The second way in which you can have an extreme in the law is antinomianism. And Paul addresses that very clearly in chapter 6, beginning at the very end of chapter 5, but all through chapter 6, the fact that some believe that God has set us free from the moral law, therefore we can do whatever we want to do. We're under grace, we're under the favor of God. We're in the covenant, if you will, so we can just do whatever we want to do. And God is going to just take us right on to heaven. And so this antinomianism, and sadly there's been a resurgence of that today. And I have to say, among Reformed groups, there's been a resurgence of that, which I don't like to hear, but there have been more who have said that in many ways. And so they've flaunted their freedoms, they would say, that they have in Christ at the expense of other brothers and sisters in Christ, which is a violation of what the New Testament teaches. So we have to be careful with the way we handle the law of God. Now, when you come to the New Testament, I know this is a long introduction, and Steve Lawson would not like me for it because he says some preachers' front porches are bigger than their house. So I have a big one today. But I just want you to understand some things about the law. The New Testament times, the Jewish rabbis had summed up the scriptural law in 613 commandments, 248 mandates, and 365 prohibitions. The mandates related to such things as worship, the temple, sacrifices, vows, rituals, donations, Sabbaths, animals used for food, festivals, community affairs, war, social issues, family responsibilities, judicial matters, legal rights, obligations, and slavery. The prohibitions related to things like idolatry, historical lessons, blasphemy, temple worship, sacrifices, priesthood, diet, vows, agriculture, loans, business, slaves, justice, and personal relationships. Now, to those scriptural laws that are the real laws of God, they added hundreds of other laws around the laws of God. Now, their intentions were pure, I believe, because when you go back and read what their intention was, it was to enable you and I to live the laws of God. But what happened is the law of God became a burden to the people of Israel. It became a burden so much so that there were hundreds of detailed laws that no one could keep all of them at all. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees there in Matthew 23, specifically there, who would be so careful to tithe the small tea leaf, but leave justice and mercy undone. When you come to Acts 15:10, Peter confronts the Jerusalem council and says this, "You have created a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." And he's talking about the hundreds of laws that were around the law of God. So far as the divinely revealed laws of God were concerned, it is clear that the faithful Jews, what we could call the Orthodox Jews, really seriously believed and strived to keep the law of God. They really wanted to keep the law of God. They had pure motives to keep the law of God. And they had reasons to. I mean, had you had the context that they had regarding the law of God, you might be motivated a little more to keep the laws of God. For instance, through Moses, God declared, "Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them." The next chapter in Deuteronomy specifies some of the severe consequences for disobedience, directly related to their unwillingness to obey the law. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 through 22, listen to these words. "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I have charged you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Curses shall be the city, and curses shall be the county, and curses shall be the basket and your kneading bowl, and curses shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of the herd and the young of your flock. Curses shall be you when you come in, and curses shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, unless you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of your evil and your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you have entered to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and inflammation and with a fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish." Now, if you know that, you might want to keep the law of God. You might be a little more motivated to do so. I think we ought to read that for people who don't come to church on Sunday. This is what God's going to give you. Mildew. If you don't come. Aren't you thankful you don't live in that? But yet that's why they were so motivated to make sure they kept it. So a lot of what they did was an attempt in a really pure way to keep the law of God, but it became a legalistic nightmare. Bondage and corruption as a result of it. And they believed, and they were misguided in this clearly, that they thought that they were going to be made right with God by keeping that external law, and that the law had to do with the external, not the internal. Paul dealt with that on a number of occasions. Even James reiterated the fact that they understood this about how severe it was not to keep the law of God. James said, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he's guilty of all. Guilty of all of it. Why, one wonders, did God even give His chosen people a law that was impossible for them to keep? Why would He do that? Why would He reveal such a standard so high that it was absolutely impossible for them to keep the law? Well, really, we know now from the New Testament, clearly, and even the Old Testament teaches this same principle, that God did not give the law so that you could keep it and get righteous through the law. The law was given to show you, first of all, God's holiness. Secondly, that you can't keep it. As one author said this, the law was not given to show men how good they could be, but how good they could not be. That's what the law was given for. That was the intent of it. Now, as we approach our passage here this evening, I just have to share with you a few technical details. So just hang with me for a moment. Just act like you're in seminary class, all right? That means you don't fall asleep. In chapter 7, and many of you know this already, there's an enormous controversy that surrounds this passage. And it has to do as to whether the Apostle Paul was writing in a pre-conversion experience or a post-conversion experience. Was he writing as an unregenerate person, an unsaved person, or was he writing as a saved person? In other words, how do we take his words in relationship to the law? Is that from one perspective or another? And there's others who actually say that maybe Paul did not even have any of that in mind at all, that he had in mind the Jewish people or Israel in mind in the word I in the text. Others believe that it was just people in general. But there is controversy that revolves around this text. And it's noted because as you read commentaries or you listen to some preach on this passage, you will note that some have a little different slant to it or a little different approach to it. But I believe as we work our way through it carefully, verse by verse, you're going to find that it's not that difficult. It just really is not. And there's a couple of points I would want to make right at the very beginning regarding that. It is, first of all, very obvious that Paul is talking about the law and his or our relationship to it. Because in this one chapter, he uses the word law or commandment 25 times. He's very clearly talking about the law and how it relates to us. And more particularly, just because I've highlighted it already, he's talking about the moral law. He does not have in mind the ceremonial law or even civil law. He's talking about the moral law of God. Remember, throughout the whole book of Romans, his intent is to communicate how someone is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not by the law. And in his mind is the moral law of God, not trying to become, quote, holy or righteous by keeping some external law. So first of all, Paul's obviously talking about the law and how it relates to us. Secondly, it is clear that Paul is referring to himself most of the time through the text, because he uses the first person singular pronoun, and sometimes he uses the emphatic pronoun, myself, he says. For instance, at the end of the chapter, if you want to look at it, chapter 7, verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That seems pretty clear that he's talking very personal here. This is a personal note. One author said it like this, St. Paul does not write at second hand, but shares with us the intimacy of his own spiritual struggles. Another author said the emotional content found throughout the passage points to his own personal involvement. This is not a detached involvement. This is not theory. This is real. This is real life in the Apostle Paul's life. And third, It is also important to note that Paul sometimes uses the personal pronoun I to be inclusive of others. For instance, Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He wasn't just talking about himself. He was being inclusive with the I there of the entire Corinthian church. Or, as far as that goes, the rest of Christianity. So he's saying I, and if I, and also you, speak in tongues of men and of angels. His point is, it's an inclusive I. So there are times whenever Paul is using it very specifically, but there's other times whenever he is talking general, but would make it much wider. So my conclusion would be this. This passage clearly teaches us that Paul is speaking, first of all, about himself. Secondly, Paul is at times including the I to go larger than himself and to include all of us. And then third, I believe Paul is speaking of a pre-conversion experience in some of the chapter, and then in some of the chapter, he's speaking after conversion. Like, for instance, to show you what I mean, in chapter 7, verse 7, I believe some of the words that he uses here and the aorist verbs that are used there consistently that take us back to a past experience, a past event, tell us that he's talking about his pre-conversion experience. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's talking about a pre-conversion experience. You would have the work of the Holy Spirit revealing to you your sin. And then Romans 7 and verse 8 and 9, particularly the end of verse 8, he says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Then he says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. Well, as we'll see when we get into that text, what he's talking about is what I was before I came to Christ. I thought I was alive. I thought I was okay with God. But in all reality, I wasn't. I wasn't at all. Now, you move a little further in the text, you find out that Paul is talking about his current condition as a Christian. And I believe there are large flags flying over this, telling us that this is exactly what he's talking about. This is a Christian experience. And this is chapter 7, verse 15, where he says this, what I hate, that I do. Now, an unbeliever doesn't hate his sin. A Christian is the only one who seriously, genuinely hates his sin. What I hate, I do. In Romans chapter 7, verse 17, he says, it is no longer I who do it. Well, who is it, Paul? Who's doing it? He says, it's sin that dwells in me. He's making a distinction now that is clearly a post-conversion experience when someone is a new creature in Christ. He later on refers to the new man, the inward man, Romans 7, 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. This is a unique experience and drive and passion of a Christian. Not an unbeliever. I have yet to find an unbeliever who hates God, who says, I delight in the law of God. It's just not there. That is uniquely the change of a heart that comes by God's work in regeneration. And he calls it according to the inward man. That would be the new man in Christ. And then again, as we read earlier in chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? This is the cry of a Christian man. This is the cry of a believer. So I believe that's what he's talking about. Now, as we come to the text tonight, and we're going to begin looking at it, I have 3 points that I'm going to cover. Not all of them tonight. The good, the bad, and the ugly. All right? That's my 3 points. And we're going to cover the good tonight. See, I knew all you people were affected by your culture. All right. All right, the good. And that's all we're going to do tonight, the good. Good. I don't know how to take that. All right. Verse 7. I'll be honest with you, folks. I have good intentions. I did start with the entire package. And I went through it and I said, there's just no way. I love these verses and I dig a little deeper sometimes maybe than I should. I get stuck on words and chasing them around for a while, but nevertheless, I think it's important for us to understand the text, not so much how fast we move through it. All right, verse 7, the good. What is good about the law? Well, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Let's just begin right there. Paul begins in verse 7 by saying, what shall we say then? Now, these are rhetorical questions that he brings to our attention. This is nothing new to Paul. He does this a lot. In fact, 6 times in Romans, he does that same thing. That's why, Mike, whenever I began reading, you probably thought we were in chapter 6, because chapter 6 begins with, what shall we say then? Now, when we get to chapter 9, don't do the same thing, because he says exactly the same thing. What shall we say then? All right. So verse 6, he does that. And the reason why Paul does that is this. He's anticipating being misunderstood, really. He's anticipating the audience, which would be the church at Rome, coming up with the wrong conclusion. And so he says, what shall we say to these things? What things? The things that he's just talked about. Don't misunderstand me, he says. Let me make it very clear to you what I'm saying by the words I've shared with you. So I believe that's what he has in mind here. And in particularly in this chapter, in this case, he believes that the ones that are listening to him are going to conclude that the law is evil. The law is not good. Now, again, backing up in context, you would kind of understand why they may have that conclusion. Especially the Jews who are there in Rome, who are listening in, to this letter being read in the Roman church. In Romans 5:20, you remember he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law was given that the sin or the offense might increase. And then in Romans 6:14, it says this, for you are not under the law. Why not be under the law, since the law should be our delight, and we delight in the law of God, and we love the law, we read the Psalms, we read the Old Testament, why shouldn't we be under the law? He says, you're no longer under the law. Then verse 4 of chapter 7, he says this, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. And verse 5, chapter 7, he says, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. In verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law. So they hear all these words, and to add to that, the Jews in their mind, they had this central thought of the law, and what Paul does is this, he dismantles that. He completely removes their reliability and their dependence upon the law. Like, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 27, he says that, although you may think you have not broken the law, in chapter 2 and verse 27, he tells the Jews, you have. You've broken the law. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, he goes on to tell them that you can't be made righteous by the law. So now he tells them the law increases sin, and the law can't save you, and all that you've depended on about the law is not what the law's about. So where does that leave the law? What do you do with the law? Is the law to be considered something evil, not good, not righteous? Is it still God's law? Is God's law still viable? I mean, God through Moses gave the law. Are we to conclude then that what Moses gave is actually really evil? Are we to disregard the standards of the law of God and live as we please? So this is what's in Paul's anticipated mind to the audience that he's writing to. In verse 7, so what shall we say then? Is the law sin? The word is not there. Literal rendering, the law sin? And like what one commentator said, he didn't say, is the law sinful? He uses the word that just simply means, is the law sin? Another way of saying it, is it evil? Inherently evil. By nature, is it evil? What does Paul say? No. No way. Absolutely not. Not at all. By no means. Never. It's emphatic. May get a toy. It's the idea of absolutely God forbid. May it never become. Paul is giving the strongest possible reaction, just like he did in chapter 6, just like he does many other times in the book of Romans, clearly illustrating to us that your thoughts are to be absolutely done away with. Perish the thought. Yet here in this context, what does he reveal about the law of God? Paul goes on to teach us that the law reveals sin. It's good because it reveals sin. And secondly, it's good because it arouses sin. We'll see why that is. And then also, it's good because it ruins the sinner. And fourth, it is good because it reflects the absolute sinfulness of sin, making sin that much more exceedingly sinful. So we pick up now again back in verse 7 where Paul says, is the law sin? God forbid, absolutely not, certainly not. On the contrary, there's the little Greek word Allah. It's a strong adversative, a strong conjunction, but it's another way of saying that is just like it's rendered here, on the contrary. Absolutely not. Nevertheless. That's actually a weaker way of saying it. Some say you could translate it on the other hand. You could translate another little conjunction, kai, can be translated but here it's the strongest possible term to contrast here. It's the opposite of what is true. In his mind, it is outrageous and blasphemous even to consider the possibility that something could come from the very mouth of God that would be evil. Or another way of putting it, that God by his very finger writing in the stone could write something that would be evil. That's blasphemous, he would say. Now, verse 7, we pick up how he reasons with this. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, there's some uniqueness here going on. It says in the text, I would not have known sin except through the law. But you see now, I'm not sure exactly in your translation what you've got, but I'm going to share with you what I have with the New King James. But most translations seem to go this way. I would not have known sin except through the law. But the word the is not there. The word the is with the word sin. The definite article goes with the sin, not with the law in this case. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, there is a big deal. Because whenever Paul is actually addressing this, what he's doing is this. He's placing his emphasis, if you will, and he's drawing his attention to and focusing on sin. The sin. Whereas opposed to this case, he does a law instead of the law. Now, I believe he's still talking about the law of God, but in general, he's talking about the law. And it could be applicable even to Roman law or any other law, as far as that is concerned, that would reveal immorality. But here he says, I would not have known the sin except through law. Or as some have called it, through the principle of law. And so in this text, he's heightening the idea that I would not have known the very concept of sin, the very nature of sin itself, apart from the law. God is perfect, right? He's absolutely perfect. And God's law is an absolute reflection of his perfection. And then when you take a sinful man and you compare him to the perfect God, what do you see? Imperfection, flaw, sin, evil. That's what you see. God has disclosed his divine standards of righteousness, and men are able more accurately then to identify their sin. That's how God does this. R.C. Sproul said this in his work on Romans. He said, how shall we understand what sin is unless we have some standard of righteousness enabling us to differentiate between good and evil? Without law, there is no sin. Without commandments, there is no transgressions. We define sin as any act, want, or lacking of conformity to, or transgression of the law. Sin, by definition, depends on some kind of standard by which performance and behavior is measured. So it is through the law that sin is made known. It is not that there would have been no evil without a law, but we would never have known what sin was. The apostle is already mentioned and alluded to this a couple of times already. In fact, in Romans 3:20, if you remember, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15 says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, no one is held accountable. There is no law to break. There is no line to cross. In Romans 5:15, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. It was not put to your account. You couldn't go to jail for breaking the law because there was no law to break. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:56, he says, the strength of the sin is in the law. That's what he means by that. You find the power and the strength of sin by the law showing it. Paul does not mean, however, that people without the law, don't sin. That's not what he's saying. In Romans 2:14, we know that's not the case. If you remember, he talked about the Gentiles who do not have a law, but by nature do the things in the law, although they not having a law, are a law to themselves, because God has written it where? Right here. They're born with it. It's called conscience. They know what is right and wrong. Inherently, it's in them. It's not written, but they have a sense of right and wrong. Even Romans 5:12 and following referred to the same thing. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, how do we do that? Verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But before the law was ever given at Mount Sinai, there was already sin in the world. He says, and sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. They were guilty, even though there was no law, that they transgressed. Inherently, they had conscience to understand that there was right and wrong. All people have some idea of right and wrong. Every culture has a sense of right and wrong, a moral code. But there is a big difference. There's a big difference between breaking a human moral code and breaking the code of God. The moral code of God. I mean, look at the Old Testament. You remember what God told Adam and Eve in the garden? The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. I mean, most of the time, if you go into an apple field before it's time to pick and you break the law, it's a misdemeanor. But here, you break it, you die. I mean, because why? You're dealing with a higher authority. You're dealing with God and God's law and God's holiness. And then we look at verse 7 again. He says, so he would not have known sin except through the law, dia, through, by means of the law. Now, I want to stop right here just for a second and give a warning. All right? And my warning has to do with this. We are a country that is built on laws. In fact, our country primarily was built on Old Testament law, moral code. If you go up to Washington, D.C. and go to the House of the Representatives, you'll notice that the face of Moses faces the Speaker of the House. Back in 1950, the replica of Moses' face, the sculpted white Vermont marble, was placed there right center, directly in the face of the Speaker of the House when he speaks. On each side are 11 other lawmakers, but all of them face Moses. The idea behind that is the central law upon which this country was built was the moral law, the law of God. But we have, and continue to today, to be rapidly divorcing ourselves from the law of God. We have removed it from our schools. We've deleted references to it in our literature. We have redefined it. In some churches, we have unhitched from it. This is how you end up with abortion on demand. This is how you end up with states now that are allowing for medically assisted suicide. This is how you end up with same-sex marriage. This is how you end up redefining male and female genders. This is why women now can marry their dogs as they did last week, or one lady married a tree. Absolutely, totally absurd. There is no standard to go by. A society that has removed the law of God has removed its moral compass. And the severity of sin has been watered down, if not completely removed. It is a dangerous place that we're in right now. A dangerous place where the only moral code is written by sinful men who love their sin. As Romans 1:32 clearly says, not only do they do the same, but they heartily approve of those who practice it. Talking about vile sin. So, basically, whenever you divorce yourself from the written, objective moral law of God, then you're only left with conscience, and the conscience is severely corrupt because of sin, and also, in many cases, sadly, seared by their own sinful actions. That's why you can have in our Congress and our Senate and other leadership platforms of the world, specifically America, rather, where you can have people making statements that are absolutely absurd, radically immoral. Greater still, it's the removal of the law from the gospel, both negative and positive. What I mean by negative is this: little or any talk about the transgression of the law or the penalty of it is discussed. More talk is spent about God loves you, or the gospel can be a benefit to you and your life and your marriage and your work and your money. When Galatians made it very, very clear that the law of God was given to us as a tutor to bring us to Christ. You need the moral law of God. It becomes our schoolmaster that takes us by the hand and takes us to Jesus Christ, showing us that we need a Savior. A society that does not know the law of God sees no need for a Savior. If they don't understand their sinners, what do they need to be saved from? And then the second would be the positive point that has been left out. Because of the law of God, little time or any is spent on the need for perfect righteousness. Whenever we talk about the gospel, the need to perfectly obey the law. In other words, when we talk to someone about Christ, we need to include in that, that look, do you realize that to get to heaven, you have to be 100% perfect? You have to keep the law 100%? You have to be perfectly righteous? You can't just say, hey, listen, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and He wants to forgive you. There's more to it than that. There's the other side of the coin that says you must have perfect righteousness. And so many people constantly say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, to get to heaven, you've got to be perfect. How do you get perfect? By keeping the law? No, you can't keep it. That's the point. The very thing upon which they're trying to base their salvation is the very same thing that condemns them. They can't keep the law perfectly, and they acknowledge that. But that is the very reason why they can't get to heaven, because they're not perfect. So they need an alien righteousness. They need a foreign righteousness. They need someone to give them something they don't have, something that someone else did, which is who? Jesus, who kept the law perfectly his whole life. And then that is applied to us. That is given to us. That is imputed to us. It drives home, the law drives home the necessity of our failure to keep the law of God and the necessity of the righteousness that is needed to be made right with God. And Paul even made that clear when he talked about it. He said, I suffer loss of all things and I count them all rubbish. What was he talking about? He was talking about his own life of righteousness. He was talking about his keeping the law. He was talking about, not only, listen, he kept the moral law, he kept the ceremonial law, he kept the civil law, he kept them all. He was a Pharisee, and he says, listen, I got more than any of you guys had, and I counted all a pile of manure. He says, I couldn't be found in myself having my own righteousness, which was not sufficient to save me. I needed righteousness that came from God through Christ. So the seedbed upon which all the gospel flourishes is a seedbed that has been really plowed by the law of God. We need to know how sinful we are, and we need to know how righteous we need to be. And in that, we'll find out that the only one we can claim any salvation from is Jesus Christ. A couple of last words. Hang with me for 5 more minutes, and we'll be finished up here. Look at verse 7 again. He says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, he gets a little specific here, doesn't he? He kind of zeroes in on one particular law. It is interesting that he picks up the law, thou shalt not covet, which is the 10th commandment. Particularly that law, more explicitly than any of the others, deals with the inner attitude rather than the external. I mean, the others, thou shalt not murder. I mean, that's pretty much external from what it looks like on the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery, external. Now, we know that Jesus in chapter 5 through 7 of Matthew made it very clear that it was more than that. But to the Jewish people, they looked at the laws and those were all external. Hey, as long as I didn't murder that guy, I can hate him all I want. But I just didn't murder him. But Jesus says, no, that's not right. But then Paul, he just puts that all aside. He says, thou shalt not covet. And the word covet here that he actually uses in the Greek is epithumia. It's the word lust. It's the word lust. So thou shalt not lust. In some New Testament translations, you will find parallel passages where it says it's not good to covet, but it's not the same word. It's not epithumia. It's the word for greed or greediness. I think the New American Standard translates it greed or greediness. But here it is epithumia, rightly translated covenant, a covet, but also better understood as lust. And you have to understand that lust is not always bad. You can have a strong desire for something that's right. All right. talks about, you know, it is a good thing to desire the office of a pastor. That's the word epithemia. It's right to desire the law of God. It's right to have a passionate desire for the right things. But there's things that you can have a desire for that are wrong, right? And that's what he has in mind here. And you remember in Exodus 20:17, when he talks about coveting, and he, this command is quoted, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. No problem where I live. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant or his female servant, nor his ox or his donkey or anything of your neighbor's. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? A couple other quick notes before we finish this up. In verse 7, he says, I have not known sin. That's the word ginosko, common word in the Greek language for to know. The idea is experientially known. I would not have known, actually, been acquainted with sin, experientially speaking, had I not known what the law of God said and made it clear that coveting is wrong, or lusting in that bad sense is wrong. But then he changes it up a little bit. Paul does this a lot of times. He says in verse 7, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. But then in verse 7, at the end of the verse, he says, for I would not have known covetousness. Now, that's not the same Greek word. It's the word oida. And the word oida could just simply be better understood and better translated, understand. To understand. It's like someone sharing with you, you know, I know my wife. Well, that's more than just cognitive knowledge. But when you say, I know how to fix a car, well, that's more to it than just, I can see it and I've experienced it. I understand it. That's the idea behind it. So now he's saying that the law gave me a little bit more insight. Not only do I experientially know sin, but now I even understand how evil it is. I even understand how it relates to God and my own sinfulness. So he says, I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, this is an important point that is picked up on by Paul much more, but I don't have a lot of time to develop it. But let me just quickly close by sharing a few more words about this passage, and I'll finish with this. Zealous Jews, particularly the ones that Jesus dealt with in his day, modified the law of God by making it primarily external. It was all about external. That's why he called them whitewashed tombs, because they did so much work to make themselves look good on the outside, but internally they were corrupt. And what Paul is driving home here is this, is that the law of God is good, because the law of God, rightly interpreted and rightly applied, gets deeper into you than just external stuff. Whenever you understand the true nature of the law, as he points out with thou shalt not covet, then you know that you're dealing with something internal, not external. And as James even rightly says, that's where sin starts. It starts in the heart. Out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed evil thoughts. It starts in the heart, the mind, the thinking processes of men. So the real battle for this is internal. All counseling and therapy and psychotherapy and all these things that people go through do not help eventually, because if it doesn't deal with the heart, it's coming back. And it's going to keep coming back. The heart has to be dealt with. Let me close with a quote from Charles Hodge. He said this, the law, although it cannot secure either justification or sanctification of men, performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils, which we should not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin, increasing its power and making it both in itself and in our consciousness exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces the state of mind which is a necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. Conviction of sin, that is, an adequate knowledge of its nature and a sense of its power to overtake us, is an indispensable part of evangelical religion. Before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel we are involved in corruption and misery. And I have to agree 100% with him. Let's pray together.